Good morning. Always wonderful to see you and to be with you this morning. The earlier message this morning was about the fear of the Lord. When we come to the great theology that Paul gave us in Romans, and we come to chapter 3, and I believe it's verse 18, he speaks of mankind as having no fear of God before their eyes. And as we studied this morning, it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. That fear continues even in the life of a Christian. It may change something of a little bit of the definition of fear, but it always resides because of the greatness and the might and the glory and the power and the sovereignty of our holy God. And we recognize who we are in relation to Him, even as Isaiah did when he said, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwelt amongst a people of unclean lips." And we should take that upon ourselves. It is also why the Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the Philippians, says to them that even in my absence, you should work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it is God that works in you both to will and to work His good pleasure. But you see, it's always a part and a portion of who we are as lovers of God, as respecters, as those that would fall in reverence before Him and desire to do His will. We continue this morning in the Olivet Discourse. It's called the Olivet Discourse because it was made on the Mount of Olives to the disciples. It was some of the last words of our Lord Jesus Christ to them before He went to the cross, and they were asking Him questions. They were confused, and of course should have been. That's appropriate considering all that was being poured upon them, and He had told them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, and in my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And that applies to us today as well. 2,000 years later, looking back on all of this. Now we have, in the reading that we just heard, the first of three parable applications that Christ Himself made when asked about His coming to establish His kingdom and to judge the world. His response here, again, is so significant because these are some of His last words. Now, anybody's last words we take particularly to heart, but not only that, these are the words of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords before His crucifixion. So they're extraordinarily important words and sober words for us. From our reading, there is not a more significant subject than this. What is this really all about? It's about readiness. It's about readiness because He's coming again. Christ told us the last days would be like the days of Noah before the flood, back in verse 37 of our context of Matthew 24. And a world consumed in evil and influencing most who today would profess Christ to become, the Lord also talked about cold in their love back in verse 24 and verse 12. In other words, to turn from Christ to the world's ways, just to give up, as such to throw in the towel. And so when we come to this text of Christ, this first parable here, he talks about who then is the faithful and sensible slave? Who then? That's a big question mark there that should be coming to each and every one of us. Think soberly about who we are in relation to this living God that would give himself for sinners on the cross. And we know he's coming again. That who is very personal. Now, this application is directed, obviously, at his disciples. But every time we see in Scripture something directed to them, by extension, it is directed to us, isn't it? Because they are the founders of the church. And the clear application to them is also then an application to us. The delayed coming of the Lord will test his servants. It's testing us today. And it's so crucially important to understand that. We have spoken many times about the fact that this is our time of testing. For each and every human being on the face of the earth, this is our time of testing. We need Christ. We need his word. We need the Holy Spirit. We need all that encompasses our glorious God that he has given to us. The delayed coming of Christ is so important to understand. This parable differentiates the clear differences and distinctions between the faithful and the unfaithful. Between who is genuine in their relationship with Christ and who are just mere professors of Christ to some degree or another. And it does this through biblical doctrines, as we're going to see, even though it's a parable. The very doctrines, by the way, that some of us have been studying together under the doctrines of grace on Sunday nights. But shown is the importance, for example, of perseverance in the faith. That's big here in what we're going to read. Perseverance in the faith. It's absolute necessity. Christ is here delineating between those who will live for him and believing him and trusting him and those who will not. Perseverance in the faith is hugely important. Hugely important. Also, we're confronted here with lordship. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, we are called his slaves here. You get that? We are called his slaves, and we are required to be obedient, is what he's talking about here as well. And really, he's saying, in effect, this is true saving faith. Also, we recognize from our reading the requirement of good works. Of good works. It doesn't mean that we are saved by what we do. No, 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 no. That could never be. For all our righteousnesses are filthy rags. But that if we are saved, we will seek as slaves in obedience and faithfulness to please our Lord. We can also say that here practically, those who believe God's word are evident, and they're evident by their obedience, which demonstrates their faith. Let me further say, the ideas of believism without true conversion are also seen here. Those with a superficial profession of faith will not last through the strain and the difficulties and the time that lapses, whereby the pressure and the trials and the issues of life will take their toll on us. Those that don't have the substance of Christ in their hearts, truly there residing, will not maintain their allegiance or their obedience to Jesus Christ. So the responses to Christ indicate the conditions of the inner self. In fact, he speaks of this. If you look at verse 48, jumping ahead for a moment, he says, "But if that evil slave says in his heart," there it is. And we talk many times about the issue of real salvation as an issue that begins in the heart. It begins and continues in the heart. Those who desire to please our Lord, they please Him from a transformed heart that desires foremost their relationship in Christ to grow. Now, this parable is about stewardship. That's pretty obvious. Stewardship, and that comes right in front of each of our faces. Some commentators say that this is about Israel, and others that it is directed to the disciples and their role as the yet coming church founders, which we did address last time, by the way. I do believe that's what it really is referring to, the latter there. But those who see it as Israel attribute it to Israel's leadership abuse, ending in the destruction of Jerusalem and Israel in 70 AD. And certainly that is true. Israel did not fulfill their role, the spiritual leaders of Israel, at all. But Christ is addressing who? His disciples here, isn't he? In his last words, who will become the church founding apostles, even though they don't understand that yet. They've already lost Judas, and this parable serves as a warning and as a principle that extends not just to them, but of course to us. It's particular for leaders. And I have to look in the mirror for that, and some others of you here, but the rest of you don't escape either. Because in principle, all who name the name of Christ, i.e., all of you here that name the name of Christ and claim Him as their own, must live out our journey in whatever our realm and situation is presently, as one who is found faithful to Him. Now, we can be sure that these are persons who profess Christ that He's addressing. How do I know that? Because they're called slaves. And only those who truly know Christ, those who profess, can also be said to be slaves, but only those who truly know Him are bond slaves, love slaves of Jesus Christ. And here he's going to draw some distinctive lines that fit with what our Lord said in His Sermon on the Mount at the close of that sermon in Matthew 7:21, that it's not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," that will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, why is that? He explains in the whole passage, it's about conversion. It's about the work of God in the heart. It's about the transformation that He makes among people who are made sons of the living God. But let's begin in verse 45. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household? We'll stop there. Who then is this? There is a contributing passage to this, and I'm going to go there right off the bat, and I want you to go with me to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. This should be a very familiar text to you. John 21, the Lord Jesus has died on the cross. He's been resurrected, and now he meets with the disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And in particular, he focuses on dear Peter, who denied the Lord three times, maliciously, terribly, embarrassingly. And notice, I'm going to jump in verse 51, John 21, 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Do you see the point that Christ was making? Much could be said here about this, obviously three times because he denied him three times and because he's questioning the resources of Peter's heart about his love. He failed the Lord Jesus just as we fail the Lord Jesus. But it comes back to a love relationship with him. And what are the commandments here to him? Tend my lambs. Shepherd my sheep. Tend my sheep. Do you see the relationship of that back to our text in these last words of Christ on the Mount of Olives here as he's talking to them back to Matthew 24, 45. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Tend my sheep. There's no higher calling than that. No higher calling than that. The Lord Jesus had earlier in Matthew 16, 18 said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And part of the building of the church is to tend my sheep, feed my lambs. And this continues to us by extension. Certainly it does for the leadership of any church, but all who claim him have this responsibility. And in this responsibility, we are called slaves. He says here, faithful and sensible slave. You know this word is doulos. Doulos, one who is the property of another. If you're in Christ Jesus, you're the property, thankfully and joyfully, of the Lord God himself. And this should remind us of even what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, 19, that we're not our own, we are bought with a price, therefore we are to glorify God in our bodies. We are slaves of him. As Galatians 2, 20 says, we have been crucified with Christ. We have been crucified with him, that he lives in us, that he resides in us. It's not I anymore, it's him. It's all about him. Romans 12:1 says that I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service of worship. We are slaves of Christ. And knowing this makes all the difference. And that's why Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9 that we have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him. And as a slave, we're obligated to serve Him under this divine stewardship and responsibility with our energy, our abilities, our time, and all for His glory. In reality, every person holds his life, his possessions, and abilities as what? A trust from God. We're just borrowing it for a brief period of time. We're going to hand it and pass it on to someone else. It all belongs to our Heavenly Father. Now, you'll notice the very important words that are used here. Who is the faithful? Faithful is the word in the Greek pistis, which means true and sure and trustworthy. And he also says sensible, phronimos, which means sagaciously thoughtful and wise. In fact, I want to show you how this is consistent in Scripture. Look, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Well, that word servants again is doulos, a doulos of Christ and stewards. Same kind of language. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. And again, that's the word pistis, or faithful. So significantly important. Faithfulness applies to both leaders and to followers and everybody in between. All of us have God-assigned duties in our own realm, whether we're a man, a woman, or you're just yet a child. There are commands in Scripture for us to follow at every level. Jesus told us that we must carry on with diligence. In other words, this is what he's saying here, while he's gone, and that is absolutely essential for all in Jesus Christ, and there are no exceptions to that. None. That's what this whole text is going to tell us. All right, let's look at back in our text at 24, Matthew 24 and verse 45. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Here we have accountability. Do you see that? Accountability. All are accountable at whatever level you're in. All must stand individually before Jesus Christ when he comes in judgment. Put him in charge of his household. He says he lets us realize that if we just put on a hat for a minute, everybody here, regarding those who minister to you, and I'm wearing a hat right now, whether you can tell it or not, I'm wearing that hat. Those who preach and teach and lead, are you praying for them? Are you concerned about that? James chapter 3 and verse 1, I won't turn there, but it says, let not many become teachers. Why? because you incur the stricter judgment. That one often makes my knees a little wobbly. My knees are wobbly anyway, but that one makes me even more wobbly. So important. But that also brings it to home, too, in your house with one another, and particularly parents to children before God. Parents, are you teaching your children in accordance with Deuteronomy 6 that God is constantly before their eyes? The world has got all of this stuff coming at them, all of this mindset of heathenism and rebellion and foolishness that is driving everything all the time. Are you pointing them to Jesus Christ, the only hope that anyone has? Very important. And children, to parents before God. Children, are you being obedient? Are you thanking God that you have parents that love you and that God has made them stewards over you? Appreciate them. Love them. I've often thought how I had such wonderful, God-fearing parents. And it was so rare for me to ever just stop and say, Mama, do you know how much I love you? I think she knew it, but I didn't say it enough. And appreciate them, everyone, and everything that we do. As we encounter others, as whatever our realm is and our places of responsibility that is in the purpose of God, are you faithful and sensible to make the most of that time in relationship to our gracious God? And here in particular is a little phrase that's very important, and here's where I got the idea of mandate. He says, and give them their food at the proper time. Keep God's household fed when it comes to the leaders. Now, no one should think he's referring here, this is a parable to physical food. Yeah, we should give our children food. We should give the household of God, though. What is the food that he's talking about? He's talking about spiritual food, wisely provided, just at the right time, at the right season, what they need, analyzing and recognizing the congregation and the people and the sheep that are there and what it is they need. And of course, they need what? The Word of God that is more necessary, that is greater and more and superior to our necessary physical food. This is particular to church leaders, but again, it applies to all of us, and it has an application to all of us. Is this what the majority of the churches are doing in the name of Christ today? There's a lot of stuff going on, isn't there? A lot of religion and a lot of humanism and a lot of compromise, a lot of heresy, a lot of superficiality, a lot of ear tickling going on in Christ's name to what is called the church. People are being fed pablum and sugar-coated stuff when they need the essence and the reality and the truthfulness of God's Word. This is not an inconsequential matter. It is a big, big deal. Here Christ is talking about it in terms of priority. He puts it right up front before the cross to his disciples. Now, beloved, does it matter where we attend church, what we listen to? Does it matter how we lead our families? Does it matter how we handle God's Word? Are we really sincerely seeking to know the truth that sets men free? Are we just okay with whatever somebody thinks about it and smooths it over? Does God care if our children disobey them and disobey parents, I mean, and disobey ultimately God? Does God care if we are careless with our lives? The serious nature of this is seen in this parable, because the supreme issue here is what? Faithful and sensible slave. Faithfulness, nothing replaces it. To be faithful is to be reliable, steadfast, unwavering in our devotion to Christ. God has never failed himself, and nor could he fail. He is called faithful and true hundreds of times in Scripture. In fact, let me just show you one of those that I think is particularly important. Flip all the way over to Revelation 19 and verse 11. This is the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, Christ could have been called by many, many, many names, and he is in Scripture. But notice what he is called here in verse 11 as he is breaking the clouds and he is coming in his glory. It says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called" what? "Faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war." He chose faithful at the most critical and important event ever that will happen. And that is the reason we trust him. We believe him. Because he cannot be anything but faithful. Everything he's promised will come. It will happen. It will occur. Now, he says, here backing up to our text in Matthew 25 and verse 46, he said, "Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes." So doing is the right action needed as we await the Lord's coming. This is that faithfulness. Does it matter, again, what we're doing? Yes, supremely matters what we are doing. And then when we get to verse 47, he says, "Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions." Who is he going to put in charge? The one the master finds so doing. So doing when he comes. This is a serving reward. This is an amazing promise that we will be rewarded for our diligence seen by our faithfulness to him. We are servants owned by him, right? He owes us nothing for our loyalty. That is a given. We should be loyal. We are owned by him, but he graciously promises to reward his servants immeasurably in his kingdom. What does he say here? Put him in charge. Now, we're seeing in the news right now, our president-elect is putting together his cabinet. And you see, Christ, when he comes, will place us by perfect assignment in his coming kingdom. And each task will be fitting and of pure delight and total satisfaction for them that love Christ. The Scripture speaks of the first shall be last and the last first. God has a more perfect evaluation of everything that's going on. And this gets individual again, and this gets personal, doesn't it? Each assignment will be in harmony with that person, their faithfulness, and what fits them. And beloved, we have said many times, again, the world is our testing ground, our proving ground for what is of far greater importance our future assignment. And since we're in Matthew, flip back just a few pages to Matthew 19. Matthew 19 and verse 27. Matthew 19, 27. Here Peter again, always jumping out, sometimes putting his foot in his mouth just like we do. Peter said to him, that is to Christ, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or farms, for my name's sake, will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." And there's the many will be first, will be last, and the last first. Do you see that promise of the Lord there? Now, he's not telling us to leave father and mother and all that. He's talking about putting God, putting my relationship with Christ above everything else. Regardless of those that are the most important to us in this life, if they're not following Christ, shame on them. But that has nothing to do with me. It may be my test. I may have to step around that as such. This is an individual thing. What am I going to do knowing this God? Is He going to be the priority of my life? Is He going to be my everything? And you see, that gets back to the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. Back in Matthew 24 and verse 48, he says, "But if that evil slave," and here's the contrast, "if that evil slave says in his heart, 'My master's not coming for a long time.'" You know, it's a dangerous satanic lie that our anticipation and concern for meeting Christ can be just put off. Oh, you know, that's pie in the sky, that's in the sweet by and by and all that kind of thing. Let me just say this. I don't care your age. Just this week, Jan and I were reading about a tragedy that struck someone that just gripped our heart. No one here is assured of tomorrow. No one. No one is assured of tomorrow. We're not assured of the next 30 seconds. The evil servant, his problem is he's unready for his master. He's not about his business. Instead, he violates faithfulness in three distinct ways. And it all begins, again, in his heart. I've called it three C's to myself. First of all, it's carelessness. He irresponsibly pushes accountability away from him. He just doesn't want to think about it. He just wants to engage himself in the here and the now and all the stuff that's going on with no regard for God, no regard for Christ. And you know that's going to lead to another C, cruelty. So that instead of showing the love of God, he despises others and he mistreats others. If you look at verse 49, it tells us he begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. He begins to beat his fellow slave. This is what the ungodly do in one form or another. That word beat is tupto in the Greek, and it literally means repeatedly thump. It just a constant antagonism. This being allegory, it represents abuse that can continue and grow in abuse, even up to murder. But the greatest abuse is what? That's what he's talking about here. is not feeding those in our sphere that God has given us stewardship over in one form or another, not feeding them the truth. That's commensurate with despising them and beating them. That's commensurate with not loving them at all. That is commensurate with sending them or not caring that they're on the road to hell. And they need the truth that sets men free. So this starving them is not giving them the needed truth that they need. And with this is another C, carousing, eating and drinking with drunkards. In other words, engaged in sinful, worldly living, as if there is no God and there is no accountability. Now, because he is using the terminology of slaves, he's describing physical mistreatment, but the idea of abuse is withholding spiritual benefit. I hope you realize there can be no greater abuse than spiritual falsehood and misrepresentation, and even when it's omission, when I don't speak to others, when I don't tell them, when I don't attempt to help them and point them to the truth, that omission is a form of abuse. Why? Christ told Peter, tend my sheep. What did Peter do, by the way, before that? He went fishing again. When Christ told him to wait, it's disobedient. Now, Peter's going to become a different individual when we get to the book of Acts, isn't he? Look back at Matthew chapter 18. Chapter 18. And look at verse 6. This one has always struck me right in the heart. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble. Now here's somebody that's young in the faith and they're believing in Christ, and along comes somebody that just carelessly says, oh, you believe that stuff. I used to be religious, but I got over it, whatever. You cause one of these to stumble. What does he say here? It would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Do you think that's an ugly picture? You know what a millstone is? Those things that weighed tons. Grind the grain. Have that tied around your neck and you're cast into the sea and you drowned in an ugly death. That's the significance of that, you see. In fact, if we look over a few pages to Matthew 23, where the Lord Jesus talks about all the woes to the religious leaders of his time. Let's just look at a few. Verse 23:13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. That's the same thing we're talking about. For you do not enter it yourself, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. You're standing in the door of a right relationship with Christ, with God. You're in the way. Nothing could be uglier. Look at verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. There's our word again. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. It's not about religion. It's about faithfulness. It's about justice. It's about truth and righteousness. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 33. Here's a nice thing the Lord Jesus says to these men. You serpents. He's calling them snakes, poisonous snakes. You brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? You see the significance of this. Oh, I hope you do. It's the same outcome that we find back in our text when we look at verses 50 and 51. Notice, the master of that slave will come on a day, and we've already dealt with this in the context of this. He's coming on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Christ comes when they have no notion of his coming. And this one that we're talking about, these will miss the rapture and be unprepared when Christ comes to judge. And this cutting to pieces, the Greek dichotomia, you get that word dichotomy, to cut asunder or flog severely as a reminder of the treatment of a master to an incorrigible, disobedient slave. In fact, the parallel passage to this, it'd be good for us to look at it in Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 12 and verse 40. Notice it says, "You two be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect him." And down in verse 42, "And the Lord said, Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time?" And then skip down to verse 47. "And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes." Many lashes. Different word there. But the idea is the judgment of God upon this person will be severest of that which cannot be imagined. And because of that, back in our text, where are they assigned a place? Verse 51, a place with the hypocrites, those that are not genuine. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is this? It's hell, isn't it? Christ said more about hell than any other person in the New Testament. It is about hell. The weeping is the Scripture's repeated description of hell. The tears of which Christ speak are those of inconsolable, never-ending, hopeless wretchedness. And the grinding of teeth speaks of great anguish and anger from never-ending sorrow and pain. And you can imagine even in that is this degree of regret. I don't like to speak of this, but it's real. And the world and each of us needs to be reminded and warned. We're born on the road to hell. And unless we along the way come to our senses by the work of God in our heart and embrace Jesus Christ fully and are obedient and in love with Him, and He is our Lord, He is our Savior, He is our all, we are still on the road to hell. And there is no future that could possibly be imagined. It's just incomprehensible to even try to think about such a thing. The picture our Lord paints is beyond anything we can ever imagine here. This is a serious warning, isn't it? This is a serious warning. Now, Christ, in closing, knew his disciples would not live to see his coming. So really, what he is doing, I thought of this, this is intended for all those that would be the extension of the disciples, all those that would come to faith because of them. The extension is to you and to me. The heirs of the church in the last days. And he had three purposes that are very clear here. First of all, his coming is certain. His coming is certain. But not only that. Every person here is going to meet Christ either when he comes or in death. There's no exception to that. It can be declared 100%. Secondly, we must live actively loyal to Christ, our Master. He talks about faithfully, sensibly, and thereby joyfully carrying out our task assigned to him. This is what faith is all about. Faith is believing what he said, not believing what we see. We walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by faith in the Word of God. And third, whether we're taken in death or whether we're caught up to meet the Lord, the issue is readiness, isn't it? The issue is readiness. This is no little tiny little word put over in the corner somewhere. It should be right here, right in front of us. Readiness. Preparedness to meet the Lord. And the only way to be prepared to meet the Lord is through Jesus Christ. You can't meet him on your terms. You must meet him on his terms. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other name given under heaven whereby we might be saved. In closing, I want to go to a parable that I think is very sobering, Luke chapter 12, and pretty much accurate for our day. Luke chapter 12, and I'm going to jump in at verse 16. And Christ is warning them here about getting caught up in greed in the world. Now, that is so important for us who live in America. We think this is the good life. We're in the land of the free and the home of the brave and all of that. Yes, amen. I'm thankful to be an American. And I'm thankful for the blessings that God has given us. But that's not our God. That's not our Lord. And that's only temporary. Look what he says in verse 16. He told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, notice that's reasoning to himself, not looking anywhere else. What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and then I will store all of my grains and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Let me just stop there for a minute. Isn't that what's going on all around us? Foolishness. It's all temporary. It's all going to go away. Now, it's not evil to be prosperous. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about your focus and my focus. Our where our confidence is, where our hope is, where our desires are, and all of that are associated with our relationship with him. Is my heart attached to the living God? That's the important thing. And so he goes on to say here, but God said to him, verse 20, you fool. That's an ugly word. It means a person that doesn't know Christ and is living as a senseless, completely senseless, worthless individual, a fool. This very night your soul is required of you. You see that? And now who will own what you have prepared? You see, who's in charge of how much time you have on terra firma at any age? Now, I know in my history, at my age, I've seen so many people come and go. I'm surprised I'm still here, but I am. But one thing I know is that the people that I have seen come and go, I didn't expect them to go. They didn't expect to go. And everybody's going to go. It's just a matter of when, you see. And he says to him, verse 21, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself. You see, everything is self-centered, and that's his focus, is on the here and the now and this world and himself. And notice this, and is not rich toward God. There's the issue. Rich is the Greek word plutoho. It means not being wealthy. In fact, in the later versions of the New American Standard, it says not rich in relation to God. There's the issue. Am I rich? I may have nothing. And I would far rather have nothing and be rich towards God, to be wealthy in Him, than to have everything in the world. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Everything stems around a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, doesn't it? It's the only thing that matters. Nothing else comes close. And so here is this whole issue of stewardship that every single person has at every level. I have a stewardship, yes, and you have a stewardship. Whatever your age, you owe it all to God. You are His creation, created in His image. He owns you. He's calling the shots. You're breathing His air. You're filling space that He has made. Are you fearing Him? And I'm talking about reverencing Him, which develops over time into a love relationship with Him, a bond with Him, that He becomes your everything. Is that what you're aiming for? Is that the focus of your life? Is your life about relationship to Christ? Is your life recognizing, and you're taking care of business around you. Yes, you have responsibilities. I'm not talking about laying everything aside. I'm talking about first and foremost. In fact, in the things that you do, you should be working for Christ. You should be living for Him. You should be doing your job, your responsibilities, as unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And bearing a testimony and having a focus that is built upon Him. He is the foundation. He is the rock. He is the refuge. He is the all. And this is every Christian's mandate. And may I say, if you're living faithfully for Christ, and you won't do it perfectly, you're going to foul up all the time. I foul up all the time. But I'm also can come to Him as my Father. Lord, forgive me. And know that I have a relationship with Him that cannot be broken. That is so wonderful. To know who we are, where we are, and where we're going. I hope that is true. With everyone here, there's no regrets in that, by the way. When you come to the end of your days, to say, I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I kept the faith. God help us all to be in that category. Father, we're so grateful that your word always tells us what we need to know and what we need to be about. We're so grateful to you, dear Father, not only for creating us, but for giving us your word and, of course, giving us the only Savior. May we be righteous stewards before you, living for you. I pray this for everyone in the sound of my voice, O Father, asking it in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.